So that's what we're going to be talking about today. We talked about it a little bit last week. We're going to continue this morning as well. A question that we have all at some point in our lives asked. And if we haven't asked it up until this point, we're probably asking it right now. And so we're going to address that. And so we started that last week. We're going to talk about heaven a little bit today, and then we're going to talk about hell a bit next week. The best that we can, the most that Scripture gives us. We realize that this is a mystery, but there is clarity to be given. And so we want to do this series for a few different reasons. First, to relieve fear. The unknown of what is going to happen when we die can cause us to be very fearful. And whether or not we're scared even about what happens after we die, we don't know when we're going to die or how we're going to die. And so that just brings fear. And so we want to calm those nerves this morning as we look at death through the lens of Scripture. We want to gain understanding and insight about how the afterlife will affect how we live here and now. The decisions that we make here on earth will impact our eternity. And we're going to continue to talk about that this morning as well. And then thirdly, we want to correct misconceptions. Because there are several things in this world that we sort of have come up with our own theologies on. And that's one of these is what happens after we die, right? Because there's so much unknown about it, it's easy to sort of fill in the blanks with our own theology or with our own things to help us interpret it and make it easier. You know, we've heard of stories of people experiencing near-death experiences and sort of walking through this light and seeing Jesus and all of these things. And we don't know what truth is of that and what there isn't. We don't have any idea about that. It's not about that. The important thing is that we don't base our theology off of other people's experiences specifically, and we base our theology off of Scripture. Again, Scripture still leaves a mystery for us, but that's what we want to continue to do this morning. Now, the entertainment industry has also taken some fun with when it comes to what happens when we die. And so you may have remember the show, the sitcom that was on TV several years ago called The Good Place. Ted Danson and Kristen Bell were sort of the stars of this, and it was rather hilarious. I mean, we watched it for a while, and the whole idea was that to enter into this good place, you had to do things right? You were given points. It was a point system. It was a perfectly accurate measuring system. That's what they actually called it in the show. And the good things you did would give you positive points. The bad things you did would give you negative points. And I think generally that's sort of what people think about death if it's not something that they really understand very well. And so there's actually this screenshot of the episode in which they're explaining this. It was like, this is during like the orientation to the good place of people who have just come into it. And so Ted Danson here is acting as God, and he explains, you know, hey, if you do these good things, it's great. If you do these bad things, it's bad. You know, if you end slavery, it's like, you know, 814,000 points. Good thing, right? But the other hand, if you commit genocide, you're going to lose some. And then, of course, if you ruin an opera with boorish behavior, you're going to lose 90 points right there. So we all understand how crazy that is, right? And but if you maintain composure in line at a water park in Houston, that's plus 61. So it's hilarious, right? And it ain't biblical at all. It's fun, it's entertaining, but it's not biblical. So we are going to explore the biblical truth and realities of Scripture when it comes to what happens when we die. So we're going to do that by looking at heaven specifically this morning. We're going to answer two questions and do some things this morning. There's a lot to get into, so we're going to jump right into it. First is we're going to ask, what is heaven like? Which I'm sure we all have questions about. And then we're going to answer, who goes to heaven? What is heaven like and who goes to heaven? Now, heaven is referenced all throughout the Bible in many different ways, but we're going to spend most of our time this morning in Revelation, Revelation chapter 21 specifically. And this is a book written by the Apostle John in which he's given a vision into what heaven looks like, into what the end of the world is looking like. The chaos and all that's ensuing right now, even in Israel, is sort of has everybody sort of looking at this book, like what is happening, what's going on, what prophecies are being fulfilled, what's happening here, there. And a lot of times arguments and divisions can come out of those philosophies and those theologies. And it's understandable, right? We want to know what this all points to. Here is the overarching point of the book of Revelation. No matter what your theology, no matter what your background, no matter what you believe, when it comes to the interpretation of Revelation, this stands true among all of them. The book of Revelation, it is a book to reveal Jesus as the ultimate conquering king. Period. It reveals Jesus as the ultimate conquering king. When that happens, how that happens, we don't exactly know. There's insight given to it, but we can spend so much time worrying about the when and how that we forget the fact that Jesus is inviting all of us to be in relationship with him and will one day come back again and defeat all sin and darkness. And so we're going to continue to look at that this morning. And so John gives us many different illustrations and word pictures as to what he has seen in these visions when it comes to the book of Revelation. I mean, I can only imagine the things that he's seen are literally indescribable. He's probably seen things that he's never seen with his actual human eyes, and it's just confusing to him, right? So he uses these word pictures to help give us a better picture for what he has seen. And one of those is this image of a wedding. And so I'm going to read in just a minute, John, Revelation 21, verses 1 through 5, as we jump into this imagery that he gives us, and then we're going to pull a few points out from this passage. So let me read this here right now. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. We'll come to that in a second. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." He who was seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." Then he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." So there's a lot in this passage right here, and we're going to unpack a little bit of it as we continue. But the first thing we learn right here is that heaven is a physical place being prepared for us. Heaven is a physical, tangible, touchable place that is being prepared for us. And again, John is not able to fully understand and fully describe all of this. In fact, in the first chapter of Revelation, we see him see Jesus, and he actually passes out because he doesn't know what to do with it. He in the scripture, it says he falls over as if he's a dead man. So he's like, this is all overwhelming to him. So he uses this image of a wedding. And you and I know, if we've been a part of a wedding, how much time and preparation goes in to preparing the wedding. And usually the bride is preparing herself to be presented to her groom in this powerful and dynamic and beautiful and magnificent way. And so we know all of the time and energy put in to two people being united for a lifetime. Imagine the amount of time and energy and weight put into our Heavenly Father, God the Father, creating and preparing a time for him to be with his creation for all of eternity. It's magnificent. And so this wedding that John is addressing is the great wedding, will be the church being joined together with Jesus Christ. It will be this culmination of everything being made right and made whole and sin being eliminated. And so we see this preparation taking place, and we also see this physical aspect of it. In fact, we see this angel come down as he's giving this vision, and he points out and he measures this whole entire area. And actually, scholars have done this, they've converted all the measurements and all of this stuff, and it shows that this new creation, this new place, this new Jerusalem will be approximately the size of the moon. Okay? You can do the math on it if you want. And it's surrounded by these walls that are 200 feet thick with 12 gates, and they are all lined with all of these magnificent pearls and jewels. In fact, let me read this. We weren't originally going to read this passage. We were just going to reference it, but it's really too good not to read, so I'm going to read it. And I have it actually on my phone because it's not in my notes. So it says this. And this is starting in verse 21 of chapter 21. Verse 21 as well. The 12 gates are 12 pearls. Each individual gate was made of a single pearl. The broad street, also referred to as the town square, or that's actually the original translation. The broad street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. Even gold itself lacked any impurities or imperfections. He said, "I did not see a sanctuary in it because the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its sanctuary. The city does not need the sun or moon to shine on it because God's glory illuminates it, and its lamp is the Lamb. The nations will walk in its light, and the kings of earth will bring their glory into it. Each day its gates will never close because it will never be night there. They will bring the glory and honor of the nations into it." And so we see this beautiful reality of this physical place with these physical streets and emeralds and jewels, all of this stuff taking place. We see that there's no longer any temple because now God the Father is dwelling with his creation in perfection, void of all sin and darkness. And we even see the fact that we don't even need the sun and moon to light anything because now God the Father is the source of illumination. Now, it doesn't say the sun and moon won't be there, but it says we don't need them. They're not there. In fact, this points right back to Genesis when we see God create the heaven and the earth and he creates light before he creates the sun. And everybody's like, how's that possible? Because he is the source of all light. And now when all of this comes full circle, we enter back into the reality of what he originally wanted creation to be like, where he is the source of light. He dwells with his people. It's a culmination of what was started in the Garden of Eden. It's powerful. I didn't say this first service, but there's a really powerful book you can read called Garden City. Look it up. I would recommend it. Again, we want to base what we do on our theologies on scripture, but this takes scripture and really dives into it in a profound way. All that to be said, it's a physical place. It's a physical place we're going to touch and feel. And so when Jesus comes back a second time, we're going to have our resurrection bodies and we are going to be in this physical place. Many believe that this heaven and earth will come down to the earth we are a part of now. Everything will be recreated and made whole and perfect. And so again, there's theologies and viewpoints on how all of that works. Nobody really knows, but God will dwell with his people in a physical location. And you and I get to be a part of that if we are followers of Jesus Christ, which leads us to the next thing. This is our home. This will be our eternal home. In fact, Jesus himself says this in John 14, 2 through 3. He says, in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. Heaven is not some nebulous, ethereal floating vapor somewhere where we just float around and play harps. It's not that. It's tangible. It's physical. John and Jesus both use concrete language to describe the home that is being prepared for us. Another thing we learn is this. Heaven is perfect union with God. Therefore, evil cannot exist there. God is going to relocate and his dwelling place will be fully with us and we will in response worship him for all of eternity. And you may be thinking, that might get boring. I mean, we've all thought this, right? I have. Like, am I going to like be singing holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty for like ever and ever and ever and ever and not do anything else ever? I mean, here's the thing. We're going to want to do these things. These are going to be desires that we naturally have. But God the Father, I believe, has so much more in store for us. We're going to get to experience life void of any evil or darkness or things in this world that mute the way he has originally wanted us to live. And so we see this. He calls this out in the passage we read earlier. He says, there's going to be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. There's going to be no more funerals or graveside burials for us to have to worry about. There won't be cemeteries. They won't exist in this new heaven and new earth. There'll be no more heartbreaking separation from loved ones. There'll be no more tears because sorrow and anguish and longing are gone. Loneliness is banished. All forms of abuse are eliminated. Neglect, abandonment are things of the past. And war is finished. The chaos that we continually see in this world, even in the Middle East, will eventually be done. And Jesus will be declared king over all. There'll be no more pain. You'll be able to jump around like you were when you were young, right? There will be no aches and pains in your body. And you will have a body. There will be no more sickness, no cancer, no tumors, no migraines, no more hospitals, tests, giving blood, MRIs, injections, or medicines. They won't be necessary. They won't be needed. So you and I will get to live this eternal life in a physical place with God the Father for all of eternity with nothing holding us back the way he originally intended it to be. Exactly. Right. And here's the crazy thing, and that Garden City book points this out a little bit, but I just want to touch on it real briefly. I do believe that we're going to have responsibilities and roles and jobs in heaven. You know that purpose and that satisfaction you get after a long day's work, and you're like, man, this feels good. That's what it'll be like. You see, before sin entered into the world, when God created Adam and Eve, they had jobs. They had roles and responsibilities. They managed and tilled the Garden of Eden. They named the animals. They had things they were told to do, but they did it with full joy and love. And so we will get to experience that aspect of work, that aspect of joy. People are like, I've worked my whole life. I don't want to go work for eternity. It's not like that. The parts of work that you can't stand today won't be a part of eternity. The conflicts you have to deal with, the aches and pains that you have to deal with if you work in manual labor, whatever, conflict resolution, people in general, all of that stuff will just fade away, and everything will be filled with purpose and love and joy and meaning, and our ultimate goal will be, in fact, to worship God the Father for sure. But there will be things we do each and every day in eternity as well. So hopefully that gives you some excitement and hope as you enter into whenever that time comes, your time with Jesus. However, there's also an element of heaven that's difficult to understand. He won't let anything in heaven that is evil or impure. Also, number three, not everyone will be allowed to enter. And this is where it starts to get real. Not everyone will be allowed to enter. Revelation 21, verses 6 through 8 continues this way. He said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. Those who are victorious will inherit all this, and I will be their God, and they will be my children." This beautiful, perfect union with people who are in Christ. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and the liars, they will be consigned to a fiery lake of burning sulfur. And this is the second death. We'll talk more about that as much as we can next week. But not everybody will be allowed to enter. You see, Jesus will not allow anything into heaven that is not aligned with his purposes. But the hard part is that also means he will not allow anyone into heaven who is not aligned with his purposes. And here's the thing. None of us are aligned. None of us are in a place in which we can enter into heaven, because sin has disqualified all of us from entering in. Nothing impure, vile, or wrong can survive in heaven. He says it this way in verse 27. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. We all fit into this category. We all have experienced the brokenness of sin. We have all made mistakes. We have all done things we know we shouldn't have done that are not aligned with the will of God. And you may think, well, yeah, but I'm not that bad. But we all are disqualified from heaven. So how do we escape this? What hope is there? I would assume at this point, you could probably tell me that the answer is Jesus Christ. And that is true. Jesus is the beginning and the end and has authority to give living water to any who thirst for it. Any who thirst for it. And this brings us to the second question. Who goes to heaven? Who goes to heaven? Well, this passage, verse 27, clearly says only those names who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And you're like, man, this Lamb's Book of Life seems like a weird mythological, like Harry Pottery weird thing, right? But it's not. Let me explain to you exactly what this is. The Book of Life is a set of names of those who have sinned but are covered by the blood of the Lamb, Jesus, and will live with God forever in heaven. Now, you may think this is super narrow-minded, and I mentioned this last week, and I'll continue to mention this, right? The fact that how could God send anybody to hell? How could he not welcome everybody into heaven? How come we're not written in this Book of Life? The answer is he does welcome every single one of us into heaven, despite our brokenness. But we have to acknowledge who he is in order to experience the reality of that salvation, to have our name written in this. You see, there is, in fact, a perfectly accurate measuring system. Just like the show The Good Place talked about, they got that part right. There is a perfectly accurate measuring system. If there wasn't, it wouldn't matter what you did or what you believed, because then you would still end up in heaven. And it wouldn't really mean anything. It's just like this free-for-all. And many times you'll see people like, I'm a Hindu, or I'm Buddhist, or I'm Muslim, or I'm this, or I'm that, or I do this. And it doesn't really matter. I'm a good person. I'll eventually end up in heaven. I'll be with God. There's some sort of higher power. I don't really know what, who. It doesn't matter. I'm good, right? And we see that coexist bumper sticker all over the place. I'm sorry if you have one on your car. We should coexist with everybody. But all of those don't lead to heaven. Jesus Christ himself says that very reality, that very truth here right now. In John 14, 6, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody gets to the Father but through me. Jesus is the perfectly accurate measuring system. You and I cannot meet the requirements of that accurate measuring system, but Jesus can, and he welcomes all of us to fall underneath what he has done for us. So how do we get into this book of life? How do we experience this? You may be thinking, how good do I have to be? How many lines in water parks at Houston do I have to stand in before I'm entered into heaven, right? How much money do I have to give to the church or different organizations? Like, name the amount and I'll write the check. We see that in scripture all the time, and Jesus rebukes it every time. It's not about that. If you've been here for 3 weeks, you've heard this before. But I'm going to continue to reiterate it. And Jesus repeated it as well. So how do we do this? It's very simple. It takes steps of faith, but it's simple. The first is this. And I'm going to go through these fairly quickly. And then we're going to celebrate together. First, acknowledge our sin and repent. Acknowledge the fact that we all have sinned, and then repent. Repent means actually turn from that sin. Not acknowledge it and then just continue to do it, but acknowledge it and turn from it. Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Every single one of us have fallen short of the glory of God and sinned. We are all disqualified from heaven. That's what that says. And it tells us the wages of that sin are death in Romans 6:23. But if we acknowledge our sin and we repent from it, God has provided a way for us to enter into eternity through Jesus, which is the next one. Confess that Jesus is Lord. Confess that Jesus is Lord. Romans 10:9, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Now, this doesn't mean that you have to say some specific word and some magical prayer. It's important that we say out loud that we acknowledge Jesus as our Savior, and that most often happens through a prayer. But this is a matter of the heart as well. And so when you confess that Jesus is Lord, it means you change the way you live. And all of a sudden, what will happen is your desires will naturally start to align with his. In fact, we're going to talk about this a bit in June as we talk about sanctification, real big word. I'm just going to leave it there for you. It'll be real fun to talk about. And actually, it's going to be pretty exciting. So I'll leave it there. But we're going to talk about the idea that our desires, just as we grow with Jesus, naturally change to align with his. And so now we're not just doing things and saying things and acting certain ways so that we can meet some sort of an approval system to Jesus, but we do it because we simply want to, and it's what we just align with him now. And that's what happens when we confess with him as Lord. And then we believe in our heart. We believe what he says is true. We believe that he is God and we are not. We believe that he died and defeated death and rose from the grave for all of us to be a part of his family. And so we believe these things. It's one thing to acknowledge and believe that Jesus is there, but it's another to confess as he is Lord and to actually live our lives out like that. But he gives us the ability to do that through the power of his Spirit, because we could never do it on our own anyway. And when all of those things we've experienced all of those things, when we've acknowledged our sin, we've repented and confessed and believed, now there's no condemnation for us anymore. We are in the Lamb's book of life. Romans 5:1 says, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God now and into eternity through our Lord Jesus Christ. I love this word justified. It's like just as if I'd never sinned. That's what this means. God the Father looks at us just as if we'd never sinned through the blood of Jesus Christ. And then Romans 8:1 says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. It doesn't come down to matter of whether you're good enough. It comes down to the fact that Jesus is good enough. and his goodness covers over us. The beauty of this is that God wants to be in relationship with us. He wants to be in relationship with us. That's why he sent Jesus, the perfect sacrificial lamb, to die on our behalf so we could be together forever. That is why it's called the Lamb's Book of Life, and the Lamb himself invites you. I said last week that all of us will experience a resurrection body, whether we acknowledge Jesus as Lord or not. The good and the evil will experience a resurrection body. The good experience a resurrection body for life. The evil experience a resurrection body for judgment. But here's the thing. Every single one of us experience a resurrection body for judgment. But those of us written in the book of life, God the Father has already extended that judgment through Jesus Christ, and you and I don't have to experience it. We're immune from that because of what Jesus did. Nothing because of what, not at all of what we've done, but all of because of what Jesus does. And Jesus invites everybody into this reality. Not just certain people, not just qualified, but the broken, the abused, the lonely, the sinful, the murderer, the adulterer are all invited to acknowledge their sin and repent and confess and believe. In fact, we see this invitation in the book of Revelation in chapter 3, verse 20. Jesus himself says this, "Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me." He is knocking at the door of your heart. He may have been knocking at the door of your heart for weeks, for months, for years, and you're just sort of constantly like, I don't want to answer it. I don't want to experience it. I'm afraid if I do, I'm not going to be able to have fun anymore. I'm not going to be able to experience life the way I want to. But as you open the door, those desires change supernaturally because of the power of the Holy Spirit working in and through you. We are going to celebrate with those who have chosen that reality this morning in just a minute. But I want to give you all in this room some tangible ways to respond. The first, maybe you're here and you're thinking, I have been hearing the Lord knocking on my heart. I feel it pounding in my chest and I don't know what to do. So I'm going to pray a prayer that I often pray. Again, it's not some magical word scenario, but it's just acknowledging that Jesus is who he says he is and I am who he says I am. And I am worthy because of him, not because of myself. I'll acknowledge that and we'll pray that together. Another way is in just a minute, we are going to celebrate these baptisms. And so maybe this morning you yourself are thinking, man, that would be something I'd like to do. And so you can fill out those cards in the seat back in front of you, either the I'm New card or the Get Connected card. You can place that on there, give it to me, and we'll get you into the system to baptize you in the near future. Or one step further, we'll baptize you today. We haven't done this in a while, but we are going to open this up for spontaneous baptisms. We did this several years ago. It was powerful. We did it the first service and we had a couple people come forward. If you feel that God is calling, if you feel he is knocking at your heart's door and you just can't let go anymore and you're like, I've been coming, God has been doing something, I've been feeling something in this place, I don't know what it is, but I've got to do something about it. I've got to get baptized. We want to make that available for you this morning. So we have prepared for the Spirit to be spontaneous. So whatever excuse you have as to why you wouldn't want to do that right now, we've taken into account. We have clothes in the back for you that you can change into immediately before or after you get baptized. You can just get baptized in your street clothes right here. We had it happen in the first service. Maybe we'll have it happen in this service. There's no expectation, but it's open for you. Also, that's very warm today, okay? It's not cold, so you don't have to worry about that, all right? But there's nothing... Why? It's here, it's set up, let's use it. We have a couple baptisms that we are excited to celebrate this morning. But if God's calling you, just jump in, quite literally. Because as we get baptized, we share with the world that we are in a relationship with Jesus Christ and we want everybody to know that. And so as we go below the water, we share in his death. And as we come out, we share in his resurrection, made new, experiencing his hope and his joy and his peace, immediately starting right here and now. Now, a couple things with this. You may think to yourself, well, I don't know. First of all, baptism is not a requirement for your salvation. The requirement for your salvation is what we talked about this morning. It's acknowledging your sin. It's confessing and believing with your heart and your mouth. That is what Jesus wants from you. The act of baptism is letting the world know. And Jesus commands us to do that in Scripture. But oftentimes in Scripture, people come into a relationship with Jesus and they immediately get baptized. So we want to do that for you this morning. Second, we want to limit this to 18 and older. If you are younger than 18, we want to be able to have further conversation with you just to make sure you know what you're doing. You can come forward, and actually, if you're interested in doing this, Brian is standing right over there by that table. He will ask you a couple very brief questions and make sure that this is the right thing for you. And then you can either jump into baptismal with me, or you can change and come in, or change afterwards, whatever is more comfortable for you. But we've set the stage for you. We've set the stage for you to step into what you want from him. And so we are just excited about this. And the one last thing is, if you've been baptized as an infant, we believe here in one church, one faith, one God, and one baptism. So if you were baptized as an infant, we believe that that is still a covering over you, that that is still holds weight. And we don't want to discredit that at all. But if you think to yourself, but I didn't get to make that decision on my own, we would call that then an affirmation of baptism, and you can come forward and we would affirm your baptism. We did that with one of the ones this morning as well. So we believe in affirmation of baptism, but if you have consciously made a choice to be baptized at any point in your life and you made that decision, your baptism doesn't expire. It doesn't run out. You may have stepped away for a little bit and come back in the chaos of life. Your baptism, it covers you. You have done that. There's no need to do it again. So all that to say, we're going to sing one song. And while we sing this song, if you want to be baptized randomly and spontaneously, let's do it. Again, if nobody comes up, that's okay. God is working. It's up to him. But head over to Brian. He'll ask you a couple questions. We're going to do two baptisms that are planned already. And so as we sing this song and do those baptisms, feel free to come forward and talk to Brian. We have everything you need to make this happen. And we'd love to just be able to set the stage for you to be able to step into this reality. And so we're so excited for that. I'm going to pray as we conclude this portion of our service this morning. And I'm going to acknowledge the fact that I am sinful. I'm going to confess in my heart that Jesus is my Lord, and I am going to believe with all of my heart, soul, mind, and strength that he is who he says he is, and that he died on the cross and defeated death for me. And as I proclaim that, I invite you to pray along with me, maybe even for the first time. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you are in this place right now. Your Spirit is here guiding us. God, I pray that you would direct each and every aspect and step and motion that takes place over the course of the next few minutes. We celebrate with those who have chosen to be your children through the act of baptism. And Lord, as I stand here, and as I continually stand here, I confess the fact that I am a sinner. I am not perfect. And Lord, I ask that you would continue to guide and direct my thoughts and my mind and my motives to align with yours. And I invite anybody else to share in that same request. Lord, I confess that you are Lord. I pray that you would continue to turn my desires to align with yours. And I believe that you died, but didn't just die. You defeated death for me and everybody in this room. God, I love you and praise you. In the very powerful name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Let's stand together. Let's sing. Let's worship. If you want to be spontaneously baptized, it's here. It's ready. Head over to Brian, and we will take the steps necessary to make that happen. But let's just celebrate God now as we continue.